I might be struggling to take you through some points in order, and you might be casting your eyes and looking all over the place on a piece of paper, and maybe trying to be one step ahead of me. Well, don't do that tonight. Let me steer you and guide you so that we'll be in it together. So we'll start by looking at the headings relating to the chapter and then reading the chapter. I have picked five headings, helpfully beginning with P, a very good letter, P for alliterations. The first one is pilgrimage. Pilgrimage. The second one is the prospect. That's what's on ahead. The third one is the prophetic word. The proving. The fourth one is the prophetic word. And the last one is the purity. Now, as we go through the chapter, reading it, we might be able to do at least two things at the same time. See if we can pick up those verses that relate to those words. Here we go. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Remember that phrase, because that's a key to understanding Peter. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We'll take a break there, because I think that that's a natural break in the passage. The rest of that section I have under the heading purity. Point number 5. We've covered 4 of those points. 3, you might remember that last week I suggested that Peter's experience on the lake was a pattern for our Christian survival. He got out of the boat, he was walking on the water. When he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink into the water. And here in Peter's epistle, I believe we are encouraged to look unto Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews, what is it? Chapter 12. Beginning of the chapter. We are encouraged to do that in this epistle, and as we go through, we'll see how that. All right. Verses 1 and 2. And you can add to verses 1 and 2, verse 17, which reminds us that we are sojourners or strangers. And then, if we like to add to it the thought in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we will pick out this issue of the pilgrimage and being strangers. In 10 and 11 of chapter 2, in whom times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter reminds us that we are pilgrims. We're on a journey. We have a destination. Our destination is heaven. We don't really belong here. Now, let's just look at those first two verses, and we'll look at some of the words. We mentioned Peter last week and the meaning of his name. Cephas, Aramaic, means stone. Greek, Petros, means a stone or a fragment of a rock. If you like to put that into Matthew chapter 16, the contrast has been made. Thou art Petros, a fragment of the rock. Upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. He is the foundation. In his epistle, Peter makes allusions to living stones. And we've mentioned that as well. It's interesting to realize the relevance of the name Peter as we go through this book. An apostle? An apostle was merely a sent one. A sent one. An apostle of Jesus Christ is one who was sent by Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we won't do this every week, but I'll put on that smaller piece of paper some Greek words. It may give some of you the idea who've never done word studies just how useful it can be to know the way the word is broken up and where it comes from. It helps you to understand. Apostolos, apo means off, and stelo means to send. So it means to send off. Simple. One sent by cross. To the sojourners, or the strangers. Look at the next word that we have there. I'm sure I won't be able to pronounce it properly, but seeing most of you won't know either, I'll have a go. Parepithemos. Para meaning alongside. Epi meaning upon. We might recognize those roots in other words. And demos meaning people of a heathen city. Now the word is used in chapter 2, verse 11. We've already read it. Strangers. Parepidemos. In the thought of strangers here, we have the thought of Jewish people who were part of the dispersion, being in those cities of Asia Minor, or what would be today Turkey. And if you think of Turkey, think of the northern part of Turkey. You've got Bithynia and Cappadocia and Galatia and the other names that are there. You can look that up in your map later, but it's not too far from where the early missionary journeys were, a bit further northward. But these people were Jewish people. We know that because there's reference to the Gentiles in opposition to the word strangers and Jews later in the book. We know too from the start of James' epistle that the same word is used in James chapter 1 verse 1. When the letter that was written by James was written to the strangers scattered abroad and the 12 tribes. And so we know that they were Jewish believers in those cities. And probably they lived there for ages. They would have lived there before the dispersion in the time of Acts. And it so happened that they were part of the scattered Jews, the Jews that had been scattered for centuries. In fact, the next word, of course, scattered, is the same word in the Greek as diaspora, so we're not guessing it. It is the same word. And that is first used in the Septuagint. David explained what LXX meant last week, the 70. It is explained in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 25, in the prophecy that predicts that they would be scattered. And it's very interesting that the word for scattered, diaspora, actually means in the Greek to sow the seed. And if we carry that thought through a little more about these sojourners and these strangers who were scattered in Asia Minor, in that northern section of Turkey, we can understand that God actually had seed there, and the purpose for seed probably is reproduction. And they're alongside the heathen. What a description of the believer in the world today. We're strangers, we're scattered, and we're seed, and we're meant to reproduce, and we are alongside those who are without God and without hope in the world, the heathen. And we have a missionary job to do, don't we? In verse 2, remembering who we are, if you can sort of go from one set of notes to the other, who are we? Well, we're pilgrims. And in verse 2, we discover that we are elect, and a simple word that would fit in with elect is chosen, and we are chosen by God, and that's tremendous to think about that God's chosen us. I said to Noel today at the tea table, why on earth did he choose Noel? And why on earth did he choose me? I don't know why. But the fact is, a number of scriptures tell us quite clearly that we have been chosen by God, according to the foreknowledge. Now I've jotted down a few things about those words as well. And the word for elect is eklektos, the adjective, or eklego, the verb. And it simply means to pick out. To pick out or to select out of a number. We have the thought in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't believe that the thought of God choosing me interferes in any way with my free will to decide for Christ as my Savior and to respond in faith. The natural mind would seem some kind of a conflict in the fact that a long time ago God chose His saved ones according to His foreknowledge. Now, it isn't according to His foreknowledge that you were going to accept Him. I don't believe that that really reveals the truth. Some have suggested it's according to His foreknowledge that everybody would be away from God. Well, I don't really think that it's got to do with that. If we look at the meaning of foreknowledge, the word is only used twice as a noun in the New Testament, once in this verse, and the other time in Acts chapter 2, 23, and I think it might be good for us to look at that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The word foreknowledge is there in a different form in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, so we keep these three words in our minds. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God knows all that has happened. It's not that He's there in the past looking ahead with a sort of a pre-knowledge of what is coming, because then we're thinking solely in the terms of time. God has a knowledge of past, present, and future. And part of God's foreknowledge was that Christ was going to die on the cross. And yet God had determined, he had counseled, and the thought there is that in the counsels of eternity, the plan of Calvary was made. And then, in the freedom of time, men took him and they slew him. You follow? And it was determined by God what was going to happen. It was determined by God what was going to happen, according to his counsel and foreknowledge. And I do believe, despite the intellectual difficulties of putting these things together, that God chose me, I don't know why, as a great, and should have an even greater effect upon us as we consider that we have been chosen by the Lord. Now, if you want to look into word studies along this line, I would recommend a book which I had here a few seconds ago. Who took it? Here it is. By Kenneth X. Woos, from which I have got some of my information that I'm sharing with you on these word studies. He points out, in a more detail than I would be able to, all the different uses of the word foreknowledge and counsel. And he says, in 1 Peter 1:2, the word foreknowledge refers to that counsel of God in which, after deliberate judgment, certain from among mankind were designated to a certain position. Alright, now these are steps in the salvation of a sinner. There is, in this first verse, in the second verse in Peter, reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctified merely means setting apart. And what the Spirit of God does is to set us apart for himself. That really isn't the sanctification that we talk of in terms of our holiness and our ongoing spiritual growth. That's that initial placement by the Spirit that places us and moves us apart from the rest of mankind. And then we have the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's what we're set apart for. The obedience of faith, as it is termed in the book of Acts. And then we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the situation. Now let's put those three C's together if we can. We have the choosing by the Father. We have the consecration, which is perhaps another word, beginning with C, of the Holy Spirit. And we have the cleansing by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing to think that the whole of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. Who am I? What is my house? What is it that God should actually look down upon us and to save us? It ought to stir us in worship and in praise. So we are chosen, consecrated, cleansed, and committed, and conceived as the children of God. We use the word conceived because we speak of being begotten and born again in this epistle. Well, we're getting an idea just from talking and just from looking at these words. Are we getting an idea of who we are? It's not proud to realise who we are. I mean, there was one really wild preacher in Britain who said if he was locked up in a beer barrel, a beer can, he would shout out the barrel, hallelujah, because he was saved. He realised he was the son of a king, and he constantly described himself as such. It's necessary for us to know who we are, because God has gone to a great trouble and a great price to bring us into his family. We are pilgrims. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we belong. Realize that. It will have a profound effect upon us. Alright. Well, the great thing, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. And he was a pilgrim too. He came down into this world. He didn't belong here. He came into the world. He went through his life experience. And his whole object was set on where he was going. He was a pilgrim. So he didn't bother about having a great investment in the bank. He didn't bother about getting set up here on earth in a very great way and trying to establish some great evidence that he'd been here. He just came and he did the will of his Father, which is in heaven. Well, where are we going? If we're pilgrims, we're going somewhere. We're going to heaven. Simple. Are you sure you're going to heaven?
Amen.
Interesting question. Because if we realize who we are, then we'll recognize we're there anyway, in the sense that that's where we belong and that's where we derive our life and our strength from. But what should this mean to us? We need the freedom to move without hindrances if we're pilgrims. I mean, we've moved a number of times in our life as a family. One of the things you learn when you move is to get rid of everything that you don't really need. True? Because it just becomes clutter that you carry around with us. Now, being pilgrims, we don't need anything more than what's absolutely necessary. Because it becomes an impediment. That's why in Timothy it says that we should, well, if we're going to be in the fight, no man at war should entangle himself. And we get entangled down here with all sorts of things. We're not meant to. Peter tells us that we're pilgrims, so let's be free to keep on the move for God. We want direction, not distraction. Selfish interests, social snares, business problems, worldly weights will all hold us back from being the pilgrims that we should be. Alright, Christ walked with his example. He was a pilgrim, and we can look to him. Looking unto Jesus, yes, he's gone before. Isn't that great? Going along a journey, but you know that someone's gone before. Gone in front of you. Gone the same way. Knows all about it. Great. The prospect. If we recognize that we are pilgrims, then we will realize what's ahead. We'll know where we're going. We will be looking forward to things. And in verses 3 to 5, the prospect is brought out. And also in verse 19. In verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, I must have the wrong verse. That's what I meant, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, we're saved now. But there's a sense that when we get to glory, our salvation is complete. We haven't got it all now. Most certainly we're going to get there. But when we get there, we will enter into all the fullness of it all. Because I have not seen, neither have ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So the fullness of our salvation comes at the end of the road. But let's not doubt that if God has gone to the Father in the counsels of eternity of picking us out, as the word elect means, that he's not going to be thwarted in his sovereign purpose for you and for me in our lives. If we belong to him, we're going to get there. And isn't that great? So in verses 3 and 5, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's all this information going to do to us? It's going to cause us to praise God. And the word blessed means to eulogize. And the Greek word, it looks something like the word eulogize. And it really means to speak well of. Lego, or logos, and you, E-U. However you pronounce that, I don't know. But that's what it means. And so we're going to speak about our God, and we're going to praise our God, and we're going to worship our God, because that's one of the reasons why we've been saved. That's one of the reasons why God has so, in his wonderful plan, fitted us in. So that we can be creatures like little oil lamps burning, and there will be a response from our heart and from our lives. And that will be one of the evidences that we really belong to God. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to his humanity. And if he's the Father, it will remind us of his deity, because he was the eternal Son of God. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament epistles, this is how he is described. Jesus in the Gospels, yes, it's the history of the man. But after the resurrection, he ascended. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. He is spoken of in nearly every occasion as the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ the Lord, not just Jesus. And so we have a problem when the name Jesus is on people's lips over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And yet they're not really acknowledging his Lordship. Where it is used in the epistles as Jesus, it is used purposefully. It is used to demonstrate his Lordship. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let that confession be on our lips, that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the one who has absolute power and control. Jesus, Jehovah, who saves his people. Christ, the Anointed One, the one of whom it was prophesied would come, and he would enter into that inheritance, and he would be the one who would be the ruler of the whole earth. God's anointed man for the whole world. How much there is in just that description. Who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Begotten, we don't use that word very often. It's spoken, used a number of times in the New Testament. Begat, we read in the genealogies, do we not? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. Let us remember that we have been born from above. The process of spiritual conception has taken place through the Holy Spirit, and we have been born again by God's will and purpose. We have been born again. We have been begotten. And because we've been begotten, we function differently. We have a living hope. Not just a hope that is sort of everything's rotten down here and, well, it'll be great when the Lord comes and it'll all be over. Not that kind of hope. Some hymns and some Christian reaction sometimes makes you think that we're meant to be miserable because of all the rotten things that's going on down here. And all we're waiting for is for it all to be over when Jesus comes, and then that'll be great. A lot of hymns sort of tend to make us operate and function in that way. The living hope that we speak of here, and according to people who've studied the language, applies to a hope that is implanted in our hearts. Now, it won't make us foolish optimists in the worldly sense, but it will help us to see the bright side of things in a spiritual sense all the time, right now. Do you follow? So that because we've got the living hope and we're in touch with heaven and we're being gotten by God, we can bring heaven into this sin, weary, woeful scene that we're in. What's that verse in Proverbs that talks about the righteous progressing as a shining light? And it gets more and more and more. Thank you. Right. Well, shouldn't that be our experience right now? That we should be shining because we've got a hope that is in the present as well as in the future. So whatever happens to us, and let me tell you, Peter, he was writing the book probably from Nero's prison in Rome, and these people in Asia Minor were undergoing some terrible persecution as well because they loved the Lord. And they were really going through it. And yet their faces could shine. Why? Because they had that blessed hope in their heart and that knowledge that God was with them and everything was in his plan and purpose anyway, because God is God. Alright, the prospect. Begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our present experience of joy and hope and spiritual victory is totally related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it tells us in Scripture that Christ is our life. I'm just waiting until the people in the back row have got themselves organized. Christ is our life. Because he's risen from the dead, he imparts to us day by day what we need to be alive in him. That's what the scripture tells us. Christ, who is our life, the risen Lord. And I've got a feeling it's possible for us to switch off that heavenly connection and to carry on under our own steam. That's rather sad, isn't it? We've got the resources of heaven, we've got the life from above. We can be open to Christ, so we're full of the joy of the Lord, and all this is accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit, which is another study, another time. And there we can be manifesting his life. How sad to flick the switch off temporarily and not to be in touch with him, and to try and do it under our own sin. That's what the Galatians did. That's why Paul had to say to them, look, you began in the spirit, are you going to continue in the flesh? He made the point very clear, and I think that's a great danger for us as believers, to try even to put on the joy and to try and be hopeful and to get our whole system going, but not to be in that state of dependence upon God. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that from the dead really means from the dead. It means right out of from where the dead were. The Lord Jesus Christ went there. And he went beyond the grave. He went into Hades. And there he was associated with the dead and those who've seen him. He came back, praise God. And then it says this, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. A deliverance from the bondage of corruption, I've got in my notes. It tells us that because of the resurrection, that which was corrupt can enter into perfection and incorruption. That which is corruptible, well, that's going to corrupt and that's going to die. I think on the back page I've taken an interesting comment there. It says this. Imperishable, incorruptible means death-proof. Want to be death-proof? Someone was interested in making my car rust-proof. Well, do you want to be death-proof? If you're the Lord, you already are. I know we're talking about our inheritance. Undefiled, sin-proof. Unfading, time-proof. I found that rather interesting. God's got it all there and he's looking after it all for us in heaven. It's there for us. And I've got a feeling because of the spiritual realm that we can draw on those resources now. There are things that are set aside for us, but there are things that we can use now. We need to understand. You see, because while I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, it goes on to say that the Spirit makes us understand these things. And so through the Spirit, we can grab hold of our inheritance and live by it. We're joined heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? That's because we've been begotten, you see, and we're born into God's family. So we're in the family, we deserve the inheritance. That's great. What blessings we've got. We really ought to be on top of the world. Reserved in heaven. The thought of the word reserved means that it's put in a place where it's totally safeguarded. God's looking after it. It's guarded, it's protected, and the Greek thought also brings out that it's under surveillance all the time. Not even a changing of the guard where it's left for a few minutes. But it's reserved for us. And then in the next verse it says that we're kept by the power of God. And the word's nearly the same. It is a different word, but the meaning's the same. This is tremendous. Because there is also a continuous guarding of us by God. So one day, what we inherit, what we're heading for, is looked after. And in the meantime, we're looked after. And when all the problems of time are over, and the problems of this life are through, and our pilgrimage and our journey is over, we will be put together with everything that God has for us. It's going to be great. There's no possibility of that not coming about. Because when God elects to do something, he's going to do it. And nothing is going to interfere with it. Isn't that tremendous? Saving faith is always the quality of permanence. Obviously, God's election of His people cannot be frustrated. Well, perhaps we better leave it there, because I felt that we wouldn't go wrong tonight. Just the first point, I trust you've realized that our lives are a pilgrimage. And it's good to realize who we are, where we're going, and what does this mean to us. We have the Lord Jesus as our example. And then, it's also good to have the prospect of what's ahead, to realize that this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruption. It's also good to know that we will actually see Him, for when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. So that's the great prospect, to see Him. That's tremendous. Because in this epistle it says, whom having not seen we love, and the great prospect is that we are going to see Him. So we have that before us. In any case, if we're talking about inheritance, in the Old Testament it comes down, it says that the Lord is the inheritance of His people. And so there we are, we're heading for God, we're heading for Christ. And all that means for us, how tremendous. And it will be disclosed what all those things are, because if we're spiritually a bit dull now, the things that are keeping back our understanding will be totally removed, and we will be able to enter into fully what God has for us. And that will be tremendous. So, as we look ahead, let's forget those things that are behind, and let us press forward toward the mark, and let us look for Christ's welcome, because He'll be there. And He will welcome us home like a ship that's been on a long journey and been in a fight. As all those ships that have been turning up every other day in Britain have had a tumultuous welcome as they glory in their post-Falklands euphoria. As the ships have come home with their scars and with their battle marks, so the people have turned out to welcome them. Well, we've been in a fight down here. It's been a trial of faith, and it's going to continue to be. It might get worse. But one day it will be over, and there will be a glorious welcome for us as we enter into all those things that God has